Will you turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of John? The verses that concern us this morning begin with verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that every one of us will be so open to the impressions of the Spirit of God that somehow the message will be extremely personal, and that the truths will reach us in such a way that they will have an effect upon us. Oh, how we pray that thou will be exalted in our midst, and that thy word will be exalted to the place it ought to have as the authority of our lives. Hide the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we saw that a spirit-filled believer walking in the light may so deal with specific sins through confession as to be delivered from them. In other words, no Christian needs to live a defeated life. Many do, but it isn't necessary. As the teaching in the sixth chapter of Romans so magnificently points out, in fact, Romans 6, 7, and 8, when we reckon the old nature dead and we live in the new nature, as the apostle says in Romans 6, 14, sin need not have dominion over us because we're not under law but under grace. Now, this doesn't argue for a moment, as we pointed out, that we can never reach a place of sinless perfection. Because, you see, the light of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God constantly reveals new areas of sin and failure in our lives. But known sins can be put away. Further, we saw in our last message that this self-righteous judgment restores the believer's moral integrity, which with a sense of forgiveness and deliverance renews the severed fellowship and makes possible the joy of the Lord, and of course, once again, begins us on the wonderful road to Christian growth and maturity. Now, as we have seen, and of course the whole background of 1 John is against the background of a terrible New Testament era heresy that we've discussed called Gnosticism. And as we have seen, the first heresy of the Gnostics was that they were guilty of a blatant antinomianism. In other words, claiming that the body was a mere envelope that covered the human spirit, they maintained that man's spirit was inviolable, that it could not in any way be contaminated by the deeds of the body. In other words, anything that we did with our bodies would never affect the purity of our souls. They said if a man becomes truly spiritual, he has progressed beyond the possibility of any defilement. You could, they say, then be righteous without necessarily doing righteousness. And consequently, spiritual communion with God was independent of any physical morality. Actually, it represents a kind of a philosophy of amorality. And with the repudiation of the morality of the Word of God, we are coming more and more to this strange and awesome state of amorality, where people have no morals and make no moral judgments. I was reading an article this past week in Time magazine concerning juvenile crime. young children, for the most part, all the way from 10 to 15 years of age, are committing the most atrocious, the most heinous crimes conceivable. One teenager in Houston was responsible for the death of an 11-year-old boy, a 12-year-old boy, and then one that they cannot find. They can't even identify. He merely says that he killed another boy, but they don't know where to find him or who he is. In both cases, the boys were castrated and then stabbed time after time after time. And this was only one instant. And what is so strange, the article says, is that this particular group of young criminals, for the most part child criminals, have no morality, no conscience, and strangely, no remorse about anything they do. They are amoral. They make no moral judgment about anything. In fact, it was not difficult to interview them in some instances because they were delighted to relate the stories. Well, the low Gnostics and their notions are for the most part of history and outmoded. It is nevertheless not uncommon for people to claim fellowship with God who see no necessity either first to go to the cross of Christ for cleansing and forgiveness or thereafter to lead a consistently holy life. We are right, the Word of God teaches, to be suspicious of those who claim a mystical intimacy with God and yet who walk in darkness. And the darkness referred to here is moral rebellion against the Word of God. Actually, the one described here is a hypocrite. A hypocrite who professes to honor Christ while deliberately rejecting Him. If we claim fellowship with God, with the God of light, while we continue to walk in the darkness of sin, doing what is forbidden in the Word of God and rebelling against the Word of God, John says we are liars. He says that such behavior is totally incompatible with the God of the Word of God. But nevertheless, John says that the lying hypocrite can be cleansed of all his sins. He may be indeed made fit to walk in the light of God. And this is possible because of the sacrifice our Lord Jesus Christ made for our sins on the cross. His blood continually cleanses the one walking with the God of the Word of God. And this is the glorious truth. This is the good news. However, to reject the efficacy of that cleansing blood is to choose the realm of untruth and to actually participate in the part of liars. And in Revelation 21:8, the Word of God says, "And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We saw that the second claim of the Gnostic heretics was one stage worse than the first, namely to have no sin, to be sinless. And of course, those who made this claim could never benefit from the cleansing power of the shed blood of the God-man because they said they had nothing from which to be cleansed. They had no sin. And so if the first hindrance to fellowship with God is insincerity and hypocrisy, merely playing a role or a part, then the second heresy and the second hindrance to fellowship with God mentioned by John is impenitence, the refusal to recognize our inherent depravity. John said that those who made that claim were living in self-deception and the truth was not in them. For example, if we insist that our errors are not really sins, merely mistakes or frailties of the flesh, or we call them the growing pains of human development, or we explain them physiologically or psychologically or sociologically, We are, the Word of God says, not in the realm of valid truth. We're only deceiving ourselves. We're walking in dense darkness. The third heretical claim of the Gnostics is indicated by the words of verse 10, which brings us to where we are today. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. These Gnostics, this particular group of Gnostics that John is now addressing, conceded in theory that sin would break our fellowship with God if we did sin, and that sin does indeed exist as an inborn disposition, but they went on to say that though these things were true, they never practiced sin. They never committed acts of sin. In other words, they denied that they had ever committed any sinful acts. They said, in essence, we have avoided acts of sin. Interestingly, this is the most blatant of the three denials. These heretics maintained evidently that their superior enlightenment rendered them incapable of committing sinful acts. In other words, they undoubtedly rationalized their sins, rationalized them as mere mistakes or errors in judgment or whatever. But they never admitted that they had sinned by being disobedient to the Word of God, by any violation of God's moral order. But John is as clear about the outbreak of sin in our behavior as he is about the origin of sin in our nature and its consequence in preventing our fellowship with God. To say that we have not sinned is not just to tell a deliberate lie or to be deluded, but actually to accuse God of lying. And to reveal clearly, John says, that his word is not in us. Obviously, if we do not accept the ethics, the morality of God's revelation, and if we purpose our lives and our acts on the basis of, for example, Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics, then we can rationalize every sin we ever commit out of existence. This is one of the games that's played with modern psychological terminology. Sin is called an inferiority complex in some cases. A prenatal predilection, an idiosyncrasy of our individuality. But when we no longer look to the absolutes of morality as we find them in the Word of God, we are saying that what God tells us about these absolutes is not true, that God is lying, that he is a liar, that God, in essence, is not telling us the truth. For example, the practice of homosexuality, the committing of the act of adultery, is specifically and obviously condemned in the Scriptures. And to say that such practices are not sinful is to call God a liar and to clearly demonstrate that his word is not in us. I'll never forget how a young lady came to see me. And she said, Dr. Jack, you're not going to agree with what I'm going to tell you. I met a man and he has given me a whole new understanding of the Scriptures with respect to adultery. Well, I was fascinated. And I said, what is this new perspective? Well, she said, the reason that adultery was condemned in Bible times was because there were no contraceptives. But now that we know how to control that situation, adultery is no longer a sin. And this very spiritual man, And believe me, Dr. Jack, he is a spiritual man. He told me that we could do anything we wanted to now without violating anything in the Word of God, because there's a whole new situation. Well, you know, I'm not going to take the time to tell you what I told her. But for about a half hour, I think we got that all straightened out. The group of homosexuals that were down here at the front who were so indignant with my message, I turned to them and I said to them, God does not condemn you for whatever your personality characteristics may cause you to be, or whatever your environment has caused you to be. If you are a homosexual, God does not condemn you for that. But God condemns the practice of homosexuality. And I want to ask you something. Do you engage in homosexual acts? They wouldn't answer me. And I kept pressing them and they wouldn't answer me. And I said, because if you do, the Word of God clearly states that you can never inherit the kingdom of God. And I said, down deep in your heart, you know what the Word of God teaches about homosexual activity. It's condemned. It's condemned like adultery. Now, this is a good example because, you see, this is twisting the Word of God to adapt it to our behavior. And John says when we do that, we're saying that God isn't telling the truth about sin. In other words, we refuse God's statement about sin. This is rebellion. This is disobedience. We must never rationalize our sins. When we do, we're saying that what God says is not true. And isn't that exactly how sin entered the world? Do you remember what Satan said to Eve? Hath God really said that you will surely die? Did God really say that? He put a doubt on God's word. One thing you can never do is argue with God. There's no such thing as man arguing with God. God's word is the final authority on everything. When you argue with that authority, John says you're calling God a liar. You're saying that what he says isn't really true. This applies to all forbidden acts of behavior in the Word of God. And notice how John's language increases in strength and intensity in this paragraph. We lie, verse 6, that's bad. We deceive ourselves, verse 8, that's worse. But to make God a liar is worst of all and indicates a tragic spiritual condition. As one great commentator said, God's promise to forgive sin to the penitent would be a lie if there were no sin from which to repent. And more than this, God's whole scheme of salvation assumes that all men are sinful and all men need to be redeemed. Therefore, those who deny their sinfulness charge God with deliberately framing a vast libel on human nature, whereas the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:3, let God be true, but every man a liar. No wonder Dr. Menninger from the Menninger Clinic writes a book on whatever happened to sin. So the first hindrance to true fellowship with God, as far as John is concerned, is hypocrisy. And the second hindrance to true fellowship with God is impenitence. And the third hindrance to fellowship with God is self-sufficiency. By the way, this is the claim of the humanist that Dr. Schaefer's been talking about so much in the film series. This is the humanist who does not need anyone or anything to make him what he should be, because within himself are all the resources needed for a full and successful life. The dominant philosophy of Western civilization, of the Western world, is humanism. That's the philosophy of modern education, humanism. Man is sufficient in himself. He needs nothing else. As a matter of fact, most humanists don't believe there's anything outside himself. The humanist is saying, God is wrong when he charges me with wrongdoing. I do not need to repent, as God insists. It's ridiculous to say that I need a Savior. In fact, modern science can solve every problem in the world. That's the position of the humanist. This self-sufficient sinner, John says, makes God and his word a liar. And how many times I've had a humanist say to me, I don't believe what's in that book. And so if we say we have not sinned, it means that the Word of God is not in us. In other words, that the application of its truth to our hearts by the Holy Spirit is having no effect upon us. That the voice of conscience speaking through the Holy Spirit exercises no influence over us. And this delusion against which John is here warning would be absolutely impossible if we steeped and saturated our minds and if we allowed the Holy Spirit to apply the truth of the Word of God in loving obedience to our hearts. The Scripture tells us the sad story of the sins of great men of God. David in the Old Testament, Peter in the New Testament. The gospel is the gospel of salvation, which clearly assumes the sinfulness of man. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Anyone denying this fact about man in his fallen state is opposing the veracity of God. And so this wildest assumption of all receives the severest condemnation. For these, there is only unbroken, continuing, unrelieved darkness. That's the predicament of modern humanism. But for those who walk in the light, for those of us who walk in the light, our position, our standing before God has been made secure. Confessing ourselves as sinners saved by matchless grace, we rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, and here we come to the most important part of the message for you and for me. Nevertheless, our communion with our Lord Jesus Christ can only be maintained when we share his thoughts respecting our walk and way and own all and acknowledge all and judge all according to the light of his revealed truth. The more I thought about this, the more I prayed about this, the more it began to search my own soul. And I began to realize that many times we treat the Word of God lightly in this respect. We say, oh yes, the Bible says that, but I think. Well, whenever the Bible speaks, what you think doesn't mean anything. Lenski says to have God's Word in us is to have received it in the heart, to hold it in faith, to be governed by it, and by all it says to us sinners. It is not in us when we close our hearts to it and believe and hold and follow something else, no matter what that something else may be. This, says Lenski, is making God a liar. There is, he suggests, a formal acceptance of the Word. But this alone does not place his word in us, the truth in us. And so what John says about God's word as such applies to any part of it when it is rejected. Whenever we reject the application of the word of God to any situation, we are saying that God is not telling the truth. I'm sure that none of us have realized the seriousness of this. In other words, to that degree, his word is not in us. To that degree, we make God a liar. Again and again I have seen sincere churchmen reject the teaching of the Word of God for some tradition. This is a formal acceptance of the Word. Both the church and the world need to realize the seriousness of rejecting God's truth about anything. Anything. Whether you're talking about how you run a meeting, whether you're talking about church government, whether you're talking about behavior, no matter what you're talking about, the ultimate final authority for everything we do as believers has to be this unalterable Word of the living God and nothing else. Our generation condones the rejection of parts of the Word, the truth. And so we need John to tell both the church and the world the seriousness of rejecting God's truth, God's Word, about anything. Because when we do, we're deceiving ourselves, we're deceiving others, but most serious of all, we're saying that what God is saying is not really practical and true. You may believe it, as I've been told many times, theoretically, but Dr. Jack, it just won't work. And that brings us to God's provision for the believer. John takes up the question of the failures of believers, the ones who have been cleansed judicially from sin. What about our failures? What about our sins? For we all know that we do fail and we all know that we do sin. Well, the apostle wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We, of course, see this mystery in connection with the two natures united in the person of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the one who is the fusion of humanity and deity into an indivisible and eternal oneness. But we also see some of the mystery of godliness in regard to the two opposing natures which at present exist in all those upon this earth who are members of the mystical body of Christ. A ceaseless conflict goes on, as we know from the teaching of the New Testament, and particularly those chapters in Romans 6, 7, and 8. The conflict between those two natures, the old nature, the carnal nature, and the new nature, goes on and on. By the way, this is the explanation for the paradoxes that we frequently find in the Word of God. In the first chapter of John's epistle, we have a forceful example of this. The apostle seems to have said both that believers are free from sin and also that they've sinned in verses 7 and 8. That they cannot sin and yet they do sin, verses 6 and 10. And the explanation of these verses contains the antithesis of Christian experience. In all realms there are apparent contradictions. Night is the contradiction of day. Winter the contradiction of summer. Infancy is the antipodes of old age. The same antithesis of Christian experience or contradictory elements is brought forward into chapter 2, verse 1, where John declares, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not." And yet he immediately adds, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So, John's first statement is that a believer should not sin. There is no turning of the grace of God into lasciviousness. That means lewdness, wantonness, by making light of sin. But a forbidding of us to commit an act of sin. John says, sin not. Our prayer should be the fervent prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 17:5, hold up my goings in thy path that my footsteps slip not. Cleanse thou me, says the psalmist, from secret faults. Our Lord prayed that we might not be led into temptation, but delivered from evil. Our fixed resolution should be a fixed desire not to sin. That's the ideal of every believer. far from complacently expecting to fail, we're to do as the psalmist did to prevent it from happening. And how did he prevent it? Psalm 119:11. David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." That is the use that we're to make of the word of God. We're to get it into our lives. We're to get it deeply rooted in our affections, in our desires, so that holy behavior will result from it. Now, I think it's very important as we enter the second chapter. There shouldn't be a break there, actually, but it is there. We see a sudden change in the apostle's manner. His heart is very tender toward his people. He adopts a very affectionate, loving tone. Instead of using the formal "we," he uses the word "I," and he addresses believers as "my little children." He was a patriarch. As you know, he was writing possibly on the Isle of Patmos. He's possibly well over 90 years of age. He's the last living apostle. And we sense this tremendous affection he feels for the body of Christ. And this seems to be his favorite way of addressing believers, and what a beautiful way to address them. Also, I'm sure it was the phrase that he most remembered in some ways from the lips of our Lord. Our Lord used these very same words, for example, in John 13:33. Evidently, John had just kind of latched onto the phrase, the lovely spirit that it conveyed. He remembered how our Lord had dealt with his disciples, and he is anxious to deal with believers, to warn believers in that same loving way. The word is teiknon. It's the noun form of tiktel, which means to give birth to. The word speaks of a child and its birth relationship to God. It's a Scottish word. The word "barons" is the word the Scottish people use to describe, I think, what John is saying. Thus, the word literally means "born ones," those who are born into the family of God. It has no reference, of course, to age or size. It's a word that takes in all who are born of God. And John assumes this tone because he is about to address a severe warning. And he is anxious to take the sting out of it and disarm opposition. He foresees the possibility of a twofold perversion of his teaching. Notice, number one, if we can never in this life be done with sin, then why strive after holiness? It's useless. Sin is an abiding necessity. What can we do about it? Or secondly, if escape is so easy, why dread falling into sin? We may sin with light hearts, since the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. John's answer to both of these perversions is a solid, positive no. He answers, as it were, "I am writing these things to you, neither to discourage you in the pursuit of holiness, nor to allow you to make light of sin, but on the contrary, in order that you might not sin." It is then the desire, the will of God for his own, that they should not engage in sinful acts. Very careful Greek, it says, "so that you may not violate God's law in sin, that you might not commit an act of sin." Now, God has redeemed us to himself, not only to take us to heaven at last, but that we should live in this world to the praise of his glory. That's the most powerful witness we have. In 1 John 3:9, just dropping down a little bit, we read, "No one who is born of God practices sin, but his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." We shall be studying this fascinating verse in detail when we come to it, but suffice it that we say at this point, the careful exegesis of the Greek is, he is not able. That believer is not able to habitually practice sin. Whoever is born of God does not habitually practice sin. By the way, that is impossible. No believer can habitually live in sin. It's impossible. Why? Because he has a new nature. The new nature cannot sin. If a man sins, he has to revert to his old nature. That's why the Apostle Paul says that we're to reckon the old man dead with his sin and we're to live in the new man. That's what Paul is talking about when he says to the Corinthians, I die daily. That's what he's talking about in the memory verse for, what is it, next week? Or is it this? Yes, next Sunday, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, a believer who is spirit-filled and committed does not practice sin. When people are born of the Spirit of God, as we all know, a remarkable transformation takes place. And if there is no change in that person's life, then the miracle of the new birth has never happened, and there is not the implantation of the incorruptible seed of the Word, and there is not the new nature, and there is not the new life. Because when we're born again, when we become partakers, as Peter says, of the divine nature, we immediately begin to hate sin and love holiness. Further, it is written, as we said a moment ago in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. How glorious it is to realize that a Christian is not left defenseless and a helpless victim to sin's inevitability. He is shown a Christ who not only died to put away sins committed, but who lives to prevent us from committing sins. In other words, his death deals with our justification, but his resurrected life deals with our sanctification. One deals with the judicial aspect and the other with the practical aspect. It will almost seem that John was so greatly agitated and concerned lest the assurance of forgiveness of sins, lest the assurance of our position in Christ might lead us to begin to take a light view of sin. And he was assuring them that they were the children of God in both faith and fact, and for them, sin need not be a necessity. The possibility of sin in the life of a believer, John fully admits with all of its tragic circumstances. But the necessity of sin in a believer's life is challenged and denied. Believers are enjoined by John, sin not. But believers do sin. And what the Spirit of God speaks about here is not habitual sin, as we've pointed out, but occasional sin. Not the practice of sin, but an act of sin. The Scriptures do not say it is impossible for a Christian to commit incidental and occasional sin. For as we've said a moment ago, he has two natures, a lower and a higher. And whichever one he feeds, that's the one that dominates his life. There is a difference, of course, between occasional acts of sin and habitual sin. At no time, then, is sin justified or excused or condoned or permitted. True, born-again, spirit-filled men and women do not habitually practice sin. But we all admit there are times when the old nature gets the upper hand. There are times when we do not keep our eyes steadfastly upon our Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when we do not reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are times when we do not crucify that old nature, when we don't put it to death every day. But the moment that a believer becomes self-occupied, unwatchful, the moment a believer neglects his prayer life, his time in the Word of God, his meeting with the corporate body of believers, that believer has sinned. And let us remember that sin does not merely consist in overt evil acts, but just as truly in attitudes, just as truly in not doing what we know we ought to have done. James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. John says, if anyone sins, in the Greek it's the aorist tense, it means if any man commit a sin at a given point of time. It refers, I remind you once again, to a specific act. Now listen, this is important. According to some, if any man sins, it immediately severs the link that binds that believer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that believer is lost. If he dies with that sin unforgiven, he will spend eternity in hell. Uncle Bud Robinson, that great saint of the Nazarene Church, made the statement that a man could live a godly life all his life and have his hand on the door of heaven and commit one sin, and his hand would slip off the door and he would spend eternity in hell. No, 1,000 times no. If that were true, not one of us would have the assurance that we've passed from death unto life. We would not really know that we were saved at any time. So you see, and oh, I want you to get this. There are two links that bind us to Jesus Christ. If you forget everything else I've said this morning, don't forget what I'm going to say now. There are two links that bind us to Jesus Christ. First, there is the link of union. One of my favorite professors, if not my favorite, Dr. John Champion, said that's the greatest truth of the New Testament, the believer's union with Christ. Oh, how many times we have all through the New Testament, in Christ, that's union with Christ. That's our position. That's our standing. And if you wish to know the joy and the thrill and the assurance of this truth of our union with Christ, then read Ephesians 1 and 2. And believe me, that link that binds us in union with Jesus Christ, that fuses us to Jesus Christ, is so strong that the weight of the world can never break it. Our Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He didn't say, I give unto them conditional life, and if as believers they commit a sin, they're lost forever. He didn't say that. He said, they shall never perish, and what I give them is eternal life. In that marvelous 8th chapter of Romans, verses 35 through 39, as the apostle says in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can ever break that link of union once it has been formed by the Spirit of God. Ah, but listen, there's another link that binds us to Christ. And that link is the link of communion. And that is so delicate and so easily broken that one unholy thought will snap it. One unchristlike action will destroy it. 1 minute given to sensuality and lust can break it. And that link could never be formed again, by the way, if it depended entirely upon us. We often speak of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. When our wonderful Lord hung on that Roman gibbet, he cried, Te Telestai, it is finished. He bowed his head, dismissed his spirit, and the great work of redemption that saved our guilty souls was completed forever. The words of Ecclesiastes 3:14 tell us that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. That great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ stands alone in absolute perfection. And on that finished work, we rest our souls forever. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another death, I stake my whole eternity. It is finished, yes, indeed, finished. Every jot, sinner, that is all you need. Tell me, is it not? We cannot add anything to the finished work of Christ. It's a finished work. But while it is perfectly scriptural to speak of the finished work of Christ, it is just as scriptural, listen to me carefully, to speak of the unfinished work of Christ. Well, you say, Dr. Jack, what's the unfinished work of Christ? Our blessed Lord, who completed one work when he died for our sins, instantly began another work when he ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven. Because we're told in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that work of intercession has two aspects. First, we read in Hebrews that he is our high priest with God. And as a high priest, he is there to give us a perfect presentation before God. We are seen in him. And he's there to minister grace in every time of need. He's the high priest, Hebrews 4:15 says, that was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, he sympathizes with us in all of our weakness. His sympathy, however, has nothing to do with our sin. It has to do with our infirmities, our weaknesses. If we avail ourselves of his high priestly work, we will never fall into sin. We can go to him as our great high priest, and the Word of God says, obtain mercy and find grace in every life situation, every trial, every temptation. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ is the believer's advocate. In other words, the Scripture presents our Lord Jesus Christ not only as the great high priest, but also as our advocate. When a Christian sins, his sin is an offense of a child against a father. It's a family violation and is dealt with in the family on the basis of the fatherhood of God and the advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. When a blood-bought child of God commits an act of sin, listen, it never destroys his relationship. Never. He's still a child of God. He never loses union, but he does lose communion. Things aren't the same. The joy is gone. If we sin, we still have the same relationship, for the remedy is with the Father. And while our sins affect our state, they cannot touch our standing. That remains unbroken and unsevered. Our union with God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is eternal. But our communion is conditional. But whenever our communion is broken, there's a remedy. The Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. The word for advocate is the word paraclete. Does that ring a bell? The name that our Lord Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit. It means comforter, the one called alongside to help. In other words, get this, God sent the Holy Spirit to earth to dwell in us, to look after God's interest in us. He is our advocate on earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven to look after our interest with the Father. Now, it's interesting. In the law courts of New Testament times, an advocate performed a distinct function. It appears that the relationship of advocate and client constituted a settled, very personal tie involving acquaintanceship and often kinship between the parties. He was not merely, we're told, a hired pleader. He was his patron and standing counsel, the head of the order of the clan to which both belonged, bound by the claims of honor and family associations, to stand by his humble dependent and to see him through when his legal standing was in peril. In other words, he was his client's natural protector and appointed captain of his salvation. Think of it. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is to you and to me, our advocate. And what is fascinating, and I want you to understand this, what is fascinating is that his intercession, his advocacy in our behalf,
begins the moment we sin and communion is interrupted, not when we have repented, because it is His intercession that leads us to repentance. There's something wonderful about that. Christ intercedes for us. You remember before Peter committed his horrible act of sin in denying he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what our Lord said to him in Luke 22, 31? He said, "Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And of course, we remember after Peter's denials, there was that given moment when our Lord looked upon Peter, and the Word of God says that Peter went out into the night and wept bitterly, the tears, the glorious tears of true repentance. Afterward, the Lord does all that's necessary to make Peter judge the root of the sin itself, but it's all of His grace. It's the same with us. Divine righteousness abides. The immutable foundation of our relationship with God is established on the basis of the blood of Christ. When communion, which exists only in the light, is interrupted, then immediately the intercession of Christ, available by the virtue of His shed blood, restores the soul that it may still again enjoy communion with God according to the light to which righteousness has introduced it. In other words, what a beautiful thought. Whenever you and I revert to that old low nature, that carnal nature, our Lord immediately intercedes in our behalf. And that's when we begin to feel the conviction for what we've done and the sorrow for our sin. You see that? An advocate or a defender is one who goes into court to represent you, to plead your case. You cannot do it yourself, but you go to your advocate, your defender, and he goes to plead your case against the adversary. Satan is called the adversary. In Revelation 20:10, we read, "The accuser of the brethren which accused them before our God day and night." And so the very moment that we as believers commit a sin, the adversary constitutes himself a prosecuting attorney in the court of heaven. And that moment that Satan goes into the presence of God to make his accusations, but our blessed Lord is there, Jesus Christ the righteous. And because He is righteous, He can plead with the Father on the merits of His shed blood for our repentance and our deliverance and our forgiveness. And He does this before we're ever affected by it. Dr. Ironside said, "I realize my unrighteousness when I fall into sin and may well give up in despair. But I see I have there in the presence of the Father the absolutely righteous one to give me a perfect representation, and God sees me in him. So I plead not my own righteousness, but that of God as manifested in Christ Jesus." And you see, I can plead with power. I can plead with efficacy because he has actually died for the very sin that is troubling me now. Oh, glorious thought. If any man sin, we have an advocate, a defender with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you see, in the case of a believer's sin, there's a wonderful provision. First, we have an intercessor. And then we have an advocate. And then there's the recognition of the expiatory sacrifice of our Lord. One thing remains. Christ is said here to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In our concern for the Christian sin problem, we must not forget the world's sin problem, because that is the world's problem. Jesus Christ is the Christian's intercessor. He's the Christian's advocate. He's the Christian's expiatory sacrifice, because he made atonement for our sins. But he is also the world's redeemer. So John says, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The provision for sin is as extensive as the extent of sin. We're not left to piously contemplate the advocacy of our Lord in our behalf, but to remember the world desperately needs the benefit of His redemption. To tell it is our responsibility. And so this message strikes at society's fundamental problem. As Dr. Lauren said, when appropriated, it can brave deficits of character. It can balance the budget of morality. It can stem the tides of crime. It can stop the carnage of war. It can alleviate poverty and squalor. It can bring an old world to a new beginning. Our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ has the only answer to the problem of sin. The problem of sin cannot be solved by genetic engineering. The problem of sin cannot be solved by imposed order. The problem of sin can be solved only through faith in Jesus Christ. He provided the remedy for its sickness, the antitoxin for its poison, the antibiotic for its infection. He alone has the answer to our unforgiven past, our unconquered present, and our uncertain future. When the apostle cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" he answered his own cry by saying, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments spent together. And oh, how we pray that these rich, precious truths of divine revelation will not be something that we hear in theory, but that we pragmatically apply to our lives. And now while our heads are...